Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, August 15th, and each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures together, through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, August 15th, the Church remembers the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of our Lord. As the Theotokos, the God-bearer, Mary holds a uniquely honored place in Christian history. God used her in a profound and miraculous way, and her faithful response to God's call was, "Let it be to me according to your word." Her presence throughout Jesus' life and ministry makes her a model of faith, humility, and devotion. So on this day, we honor St. Mary, blessed among women, as we reflect on how God used her in his divine plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, our text for today, though, is going to wrap up 1 Thessalonians with chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. In these verses, St. Paul offers final instructions and encouragements to the Thessalonian believers. He urges them to respect their leaders, to live in peace, and to care for one another. He emphasized the importance of rejoicing always and praying continually and giving thanks in all circumstances, as these are God's will in Christ Jesus. And then Paul advises them not to quench the Spirit or to despise prophecies, but rather to test everything and hold on to what is good. Support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They have shared more than 5.8 million books in over 145 languages with people around the world. If you want to discover how you can be a part of this global mission or how they can help you out with your outreach mission, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And as I say always at the top of the show, thank you. Thank you for joining us as we dive into each verse, wrapping up Thessalonians, at least the first one. But if you hear anything today that, you know, sparks a question, a thought, a comment, a complaint, a correction, those are welcome. I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me via email. It's probably the best way, at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you're a little more savvy, you can reach out to me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. I can actually receive your messages there too. And if you send me a message, especially via email during the show, I can probably get it out on the air. All right. Well, let's jump to our guest this morning. He's coming back on the show, the Reverend Chris Mathis. He is the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Castle Rock, Colorado, brother. That name stands out to me for some reason. Is there some reason I would... Is Castle Rock famous for anything, or is it like a beer or something? Why am I thinking Castle Rock?
Well, Castle Rock does have about six or seven local microbreweries, but I don't think they have distribution beyond Colorado.
So probably not.
Castle Rock was actually, I'm not a fan of Stephen King, but I understand that Castle Rock was a fictional town in in many of his books, in which
maybe
strange
it.
And sordid events occur, but... Thankfully, nothing scary happening here.
Nothing worthy of a horror movie going on in Castle Rock, Colorado. Okay, well, that's
not
good.
Not at all.
That's good. Well, I hope God's been blessing you. You know, we're wrapping up the summer, really. At least we are here in Minnesota. We're getting ready to start with fall events and ministries. I'm looking forward to all that. How's God blessing you and the Saints of Epiphany this season?
Well, we are very blessed as well. Our local school district went back to school about a week ago. My kids are back in school. I started confirmation last Sunday. And this coming Sunday, we are blessed to install a new director of Christian education at our congregation. So we're looking forward to that with joy and expectation. So.
That's great. That's awesome. Yeah, our school hasn't started yet here in Minnesota. They won't start till September. So I can't believe you guys are starting up so early. Even our confirmation doesn't start till September here. So it's kind of neat to hear about how things are done differently across the country, being united, but also pretty diverse in the way we approach things.
Absolutely. They're always done before Memorial Day. So they're always done a couple days before Memorial Day weekend. So if you And they factor in, you know, that there are probably going to be some blizzards.
Oh, sure. Sure. Yeah. And we have that problem, too, of course. And one thing they've started here, and we'll get to the topic, but one thing they've started here, which I think is interesting, is since COVID and they now kind of figured out how to use things like Zoom, instead of snow days, the kids have electronic learning days. And at first I was kind of aggravated at it because I was thinking, oh man, you know, our kids aren't going to know that feeling of waking up and, you know, having school canceled. Now they just have to do it at home. But the advantage is they typically complete whatever they're asked to complete in an hour or so, and then they have the rest of the day off, and it counts as far as the state's concerned. So no staying extra.
Fantastic.
For the snow days. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Well, anyway, nobody wants to hear us talk about this. Let's get to why we're here. Now, we have a short passage today, 12 through 28. We're wrapping up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's kind of giving his final messages here. Lots to go through, though. And I as I see him wrapping up this book, and we already know he's going to write a second one, it's kind of interesting to think, like, did he already kind of know that he's going to have to follow up or not? You know, did he just run out of time? I don't know. We'll talk about that probably more tomorrow when we pick up in 2 Thessalonians. But as we read the rest of this, I guess folks at home, consider these are the words that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted to leave in the hearts of the people. Sometimes the first thing you say and the last thing you say are really important, because that's what's most important. Now, all of this is important. It's God's word. But as we read this, I think you really can hear Paul's pastoral heart come out. Then again, he's also Amen. Talking to the Thessalonians, not the Corinthians, for whom he also has a pastoral heart, but he's a little more firm-handed. I don't know. But anyway, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just jump in. Nothing else to do.
Okay. Dearest Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you, Lord, and give thanks for this beautiful day. Your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness is great. Lord, be with us now as we study your holy word. Give us a right understanding mind, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what you would have us to know from these words of Paul to the Thessalonians. And we ask, Lord, that this knowledge that we gain would translate into love and action for our brothers and sisters and for our neighbors as well. And we pray this in the holy, precious name of Jesus, the name above every other name and the only name given unto men by which we must be saved. Amen.
Amen to that. All right, we're just going to take a couple of verses at a time. He has a bunch of little discreet and distinct kind of thoughts. 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So when Paul talks to the brethren, right, brothers, just male and female believers, he says to respect mm-hmm. those who labor among you. I've always heard this in the context of pastors. I think that's true, but probably could be extended to, I guess, everybody who's kind of doing the work of the Lord. But is this sort of specifically about leaders, though?
Yes, it is speaking about leaders. The word those who are over you in Greek is proistemi, which means to be set forth or set over. And so these are people who are in the church. Perhaps lay leaders like deacons would be included, or other, you know, today we have church councils and boards of elders and things like that. But certainly, I believe that pastors are foremost in mind here, especially if you matrix it with some things that are said elsewhere in the New Testament, like in Hebrews 13.
Right, sure. And I think this is really important. What I'm wondering as I read this, though, just kind of wondering out loud, I haven't really thought about it in advance, but you know, he's telling the Thessalonians to respect those who've labored and supported the church, obviously people who've held positions of leadership within the church. Is this another problem that they had? I mean, the idea of respecting, say, the rabbis and the worship leaders and the priests, it's kind of built in. I just wonder if this was a unique problem or just one of those, like, keep doing it or what? Because I see the differences even today. In the LCMS, pastors, and thankfully so, are generally, you know, given quite a bit of respect and honor. It's kind of theirs to lose. Whereas in some traditions, it's almost like it's theirs to earn from the get-go. You're adversarial from the beginning. You know, prove to us that you're going to be a good leader, or prove to us that you're going to preach the word of God. So I think the LCMS has a high regard for the pastoral ministry. Why do you think this is a problem they has to bring up? Is it because they don't quite understand, because these are sort of new things, or I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, I was thinking about that too. I looked at some of the notes in my study Bible, and of course they asked the same questions and had an inconclusive answer. Right. But essentially the idea that, you know, regardless of whether there was a problem or it's new things, a new way of being in church, as the people of God, there are many things that Paul will give warning or exhortation to people in his letters to, I think, kind of just remind them sometimes of things they already know as well. And, you know, we need to be, you know, on a day when, you know, like on a day like Easter Sunday, where the sermon's really good and the music is great and there's lots of people at church, it's probably really hard to think about things to grumble and complain about to the church leadership. But, you know, when you're having a hard time at work and you're feeling the pressure at home and all kinds of things are happening, and then there's a little, you know, kerfuffle or something that, you know, gets in under your skin at church, it's more likely that on those days you're going to forget, you know, like as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that pastors, shepherds are actually a gift to the church. Not to say, you know, we're God's gift on earth or something, but but the office that we have as proclaimers of God's word, as ones who speak the law and the gospel to the people of God, that is a tremendous gift to have someone who can guide us through the scriptures and teach us the things of God. And so I think there are some days in our lives it's harder to remember that than others. And it's always good, again, to be reminded of things we already know.
I like how you did make the caveat, though, because I think we know some folks who think they're God's gifts to the church, and perhaps sometimes we fall into that temptation ourselves. But no, you're right. The office is a gift. It's someone there with the specific vocation of guiding congregations through spiritual and practical challenges, right? And so I think what's highlighted or worth highlighting here is when he says, because of their work, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And to me, the because of their work isn't because like they work for God, so you have to be nice to them, but because they leaders, all leaders really, and especially within the church, are kind of in a rock and a hard place. Look what he says. He says, they labor among you and are over you in the Lord, as you've already pointed out, and admonish you. Now, admonishment can certainly be positive, right? Admonishment could be negative too. Encouragement, admonishment, all those kinds of things are sort of nebulous. But admonishment typically carries with it the fact that you're doing something wrong, though. And so imagine having your whole livelihood from the same people who you're called to correct and to and you think about how the prophets were treated throughout history. And when you speak God's word and people get angry at God, they can't be mad at God, so they get mad at you. And so I think this is highlighting a unique aspect of even pastoral ministry. And I'm going to throw this out there too. I have a state senator in my congregation, wonderful Christian man. And in my conversations with him, though, he's really opened my eyes to kind of how politicians really are in a catch-22. They can't catch a break. You really are never going to be able to. You say, I'm going to fix X, Y, and Z. You get in there, you get resistance, you don't fix it, and they blame you, and or vice versa. You know, you might compromise just to get something done, and then you get criticized for compromising. And, you know, in the church, obviously we don't compromise with people. We stick with the truth. And that makes it even more hard, because when people get angry at the truth, they get angry at you. I think it was Luther who said that if after I preach, they don't come to hate their sins, may they come to hate me. And so he recognizes this. So today, I guess what I want to switch it to then is, how can we show respect and support for church leaders today? What are some specific ways I think we can help alleviate the burdens they carry? Because that is a burden.
Well, one of the answers to that, I was going to wait until till later in the letter.
We can wait. We can wait.
Yeah. Well, it's pretty forward, I guess. So I'll just say it. Pray mm-hmm. for your pastors, but all, and for their families, you know, pray for their health, for their financial well-being, for their relational well-being and peace in their home and all of those things. As well as Paul indicates other places, to be bold in preaching the gospel. But in verse 25, you know, he says, pray for us. And I think that their pastors are very used to praying for other people, publicly and privately, but we don't very often hear people praying for us. Yeah. Every once in a while, somebody, you know, if they find out you're going to have, you know, a surgery or something, or, you know,
right.
if, you know, someone in your family passed away, they might say to you, Pastor, I'm praying for you. And that's wonderful to know and wonderful to hear. But very rarely do we actually hear people pray for us. And some of the most blessed moments for me and my ministry have been when someone has taken the time to, you know, lay hands on me or just stand with me, sit with me, and, you know, pray with me, for me, over me. Mm-hmm. And it's an incredible blessing to be reminded that as a shepherd, you're still a sheep and you need that loving care of the Lord too, through your fellow brothers and sisters. I think that's the primary way that we can support our pastors, is through prayer. And certainly there are many things that the scriptures talks about, you know, don't muzzle the ox, and, you know, certainly provide appropriate care and compensation for your pastor and other church workers. But the main thing is prayer, I believe.
Yeah. And I do, and I will say this, I do believe that the LCMS, broadly speaking, does a very good job. I think the members of our congregations, again, broadly speaking, are very supportive of their pastors to the best of their abilities. At least that's generally been my experience. I know some guys are outliers, and we certainly pray for them. On the other hand, too, though, we want people to remember that because we have the duty of speaking the word of the Lord, and because that often carries with it the law, the Holy Spirit working through the law, that, you know, listen to your pastors, put the best construction on what they're saying, even if maybe they come off a little harsh, you know, see if you can understand where that's coming from. Like, Paul comes off harsh, and yet we find it's out of his love for his people, his frustration. That doesn't give pastors permission to be harsh with their people. Don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying, look at it. When you listen to a sermon, this is what I ask people. When you listen to a sermon, are you listening to hear what God has to say through this poor, broken man? Or are you just listening for what you agree with and listening for what you don't agree with? And as a pastor, I can tell you, I am a horrible sermon listener. I'm terrible at it. I think it's an occupational hazard because I listen to it and I think, oh, well, I would have said that this way, or, you know, his exegesis might be, I'm not listening for what God's wanting to say through him. So I struggle with this. So if you're in your, if you're in your congregation, remember that your pastor and you are both under the authority of God's word. So listen to the word. And if there is something you don't agree with, just go to him, and maybe he can either explain it or perhaps correct himself. That happens. Go to him in private, of course. But yeah, so he starts off this ending. I guess he's not really starting off anything, but this ending starts off today with, have respect for those who labor over you. This doesn't mean they're sinless, which is also a good thing to remember when they mess up. Anything else about this section that you want to kind of touch on before we move on?
Yeah, well, just kind of piggybacking on the other side of the coin is that as pastors, we have a great temptation we like to be liked, and that can be, you know, a trap too. And to just do whatever you think people want you to do or say what they want so that you're liked. And so you have the path of least resistance, but we do have to do hard things and say hard things at times that we, you know, in our person would rather not do, but in our office, we have to carry out in order to be faithful to the Lord and to our shepherding.
Oh, I agree with that wholeheartedly. I mean, there is this struggle that I think all people face, and they want to avoid confrontation. People who kind of run into confrontation are typically troublemakers, but just like police officers and firefighters, emergency personnel, and I'm going to throw in their pastors, there are some vocations where you're kind of called to go into the conflict for the sake of those within it and that you might save some. And trust me, you know, being rescued from a burning building is obviously a high priority, but we're also dealing with eternal things. So for the pastor who's kind of tempted to just kind of let things rest and never get involved, which is an easy temptation, or just to give people whatever they want because he's, you know, maybe has a little bit more faith, hope, and trust in his paycheck and pension than he does in the duty that God's called him to. Yeah, I think that's both an admonishment for us and also an encouragement, though, that he's with us. He's with us during those times. And that's why we have that, you know, do all things in decent and good order. And of course, do things with love and gentleness. That applies to pastors, too. So being a jerk is not being a Christian, just as being nice doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. It's speaking the truth in love. And that's what your pastors really are trying to do, even if sometimes we fail. And I know I do. All right, let's move on then. Verses 14 and 15. And we encourage you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, he says, help the weak, and be patient. Take us through this, brother. I mean, it seems like such common sense, and yet common sense is defined by what everybody knows they should be doing, maybe it's not common sense, because I think we fail in this a lot.
Not so common.
right.
This first aspect about we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Paul, in his epistles, does make a lot about laziness. In 1 Timothy, he'll talk about how, you know, young widows need to get married and take care of a family so that they're not gossips and busybodies. He talks in Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but do useful work to have something to share with others. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And so in the early church, there were many people who gave large sums of money and even sold property to help the hungry and the poor and the widows and the orphans within the church. But there were others who were tempted by their selfish, sinful nature to be lazy and sort of live off of that, live off of the generosity of others without contributing to the benefit of the church and of the Christian community. And Paul had, you know, he talks other places, you know, Peter said, help the poor, the very thing I was wanting to do. Paul very much cares about the plight of those who are poor. But it's a reminder as Christians that we should help people with things that they cannot do for themselves. But if they are strong, if they have a firm mind and body, they need to work. They need to use their body, their time, their gifts that God has given them for his glory and for the benefit of others. We're not supposed to be leeches in the body of Christ. We're not supposed to just mooch off of the generosity of others.
Yeah, and I think that it makes a little bit of a distinction, too, from those who say, well, you know, the ideal Christian community is one that is sort of communistic. And I don't mean in the political sense, but I just mean like everybody's in it together. And there is some truth to that. And I think that's what you're speaking of. At the same time, though, we also recognize that in this life, Christians are not called to sequester themselves from the world. So there becomes this interplay between the church and the world that we're always struggling with. I know it would be easier if all we as Christians just maybe went out somewhere in Colorado and got us some land and just lived there loving Jesus until the end of our days. But what good does that do us as a community? None. What good does it do other people? None. So, yeah, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Admonishing the idle, I think, in a modern sense, brings to my mind the idea of people who belong to the church or are written on the rolls, but just never come to. They're just never there. They're idle. They stay at home. And admonishing the idle is a tough thing to do nowadays. At multiple churches that I've served, I've arrived and their past practices, either the pastor before me or many pastors before me, have been to send, you know, these vaguely threatening letters, right? You are neglecting the word of God. And I think admonishment, encouragement, helping, all of that is wrapped up with his word of being patient. Those are all done within relationships. So to send somebody a letter, and by the way, my first congregation, I found some of those letters so old they were in German. It's definitely scarier in German.
But everything sounds scary in German.
It's like, yeah, but at the same time, if I got one of those letters, I would just throw it in the trash and never go back. I mean, for the rare occasions when that worked, God bless them. But I think it's really about relationships. And this is the patient part, right? We can't just send them a certified letter and be like, okay, we tried. It's about being patient with those who aren't living up to those standards you talked about.
I agree generally.
Good. What do you disagree with?
So in my own experience, there does come a time where you might have to send a letter, but only after multiple fervent attempts to try to reach out to people by calling, by texting, by email, by trying to show up and visit. You know, you can't force people to talk to you.
Of course.
And so there may come a time to send a letter, but the letter should express grief and sorrow. And the last time, in fact, that my congregation was going to send letters like that, we ended up just hitting pause and just kind of thinking, you know, how would it be to receive this letter, even with how much effort we've put into reaching this person already, and even with what we think is a tone of sadness and urging them even now to still come back, kind of that thought of, but would they come back or would they just put it in the trash and be offended? And it's a hard balance. We didn't send the letter, but even as I say, there is a time. We gave up more time.
Yeah, there's no disagreement between us on that. I agree. You know, typically it's the wording, it's the tone. I used to be through college. I used to work at a shopping mall, big super regional center in Asheville, North Carolina. I was a security officer, a training officer there too. And I enjoyed that job a lot. And I had a lieutenant whose name was Roberta, and she was this short, little, very strong Black woman. And she would come up to you and she could chew you out with the biggest smile on her face. Like it would take you a while. It would take you a while to figure out that you were being chewed out. Does that make sense? Like she'd come to you and you'd think, hey, we're just shooting the bull and we're having this great conversation. And then by the end of it, you realized, oh, wait a minute, I'm in trouble. I like to think of that because the problem is no matter how much you speak the law with a smile on your face, it's still the law though. And the law is going to get them and is going to crush them. And without the gospel there, of course, the law leaves them devastated. And I guess that's sort of my struggle with it. Now you make some good points though. Sure. After many, many efforts, you know, at some point you just have to kind of cut them loose for better or for worse. And I'm not saying my way is right. We've just decided, well, you know, they don't really take up that much space on the rolls. It's electronic. But anyway, so we don't remove people from the rolls necessarily. But anyway, let's take a break because I'm over. Sorry. When we come back, though, we will keep on going. We'll move on and we'll keep on going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See you on the side. We'll be right back.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. As we head back into the discussion, remember, if anything catches your interest, raises a question, email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Reach out on X at Pastor Boo, or you can find me on Facebook. Okay, so absolutely, you know, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's where we left off. Verse 15, though, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we hear a lot in the scriptures and from Paul, of course, that we are to serve, frankly, first the household of God. We're to be there for each other. We need each other's company. So he says, always do good to one another. But then he adds to everyone. I think yes. Christians kind of fail in both of these spots. I'm including myself. Not that I'm going around repaying people evil for evil, but in my heart, I have to admit that I struggle with those who are so dead set against God's will and ways and actively campaign against him and us. It's really hard to do good sometimes, or think good anyway, for those about those folks. But that's what we're called to do. They're people for whom Christ died.
And Jesus always says to bless those who persecute us. And, you know, non-retaliation is a huge part of how Christians love not just our brothers and sisters, but even our enemies. And it is hard. And our culture, of course, is so opposite of that. Our culture loves to belittle people, make them look stupid or bad or evil. You know, we have cancel culture. Christians don't cancel people. We reconcile with others. We are called to restore relationships, not rip things apart. And, you know, especially like with politics, it can, you know, you can chuckle at a meme or something like that, but, you know, you start to wonder how many of these, you know, you start to share these kind of things and wonder, am I building up or am I tearing down by this? And it can be a huge challenge in our culture to live by these words of Jesus and Paul. And yet this is what we're called to do.
I, like many Christians, were, let's say, dissatisfied with the Olympic opening, right? And I'm not going to dig into it too much, but I want to point this out. Many Christians, including myself, rightfully encourage folks to, you know, not kind of support things like the hedonistic display, whether they agree with it or not, the apparent mockery, which I know is disputed, of the Lord's Supper. But even without that, just sort of the perversity that was on the world stage, and Christians spoke out against it. And rightly so. Don't tell me, I'm not saying they did anything wrong. But look what good it did. The world just made fun of the Christians. We didn't convince anybody, I don't think.
No, it just made them think that we were out of touch, out of the times. And yeah. What a joy it is to be recognized that we're not like the world.
Right.
You know, the old saying that we have going back so long that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. And we love the world. Jesus gave his life for the world, for the sake of the world. We love the world, but we can't be too attached to the things in it. And part of loving people is being straight with them, being honest and forthright, but always with gentleness.
Right. And that's the thing. So, it you know, seek to do good one another and to everyone. Don't repay evil for evil. So even when we are I know people don't like the word persecuted because many Christians have it so much worse elsewhere. But when we are constantly reminded that Christianity is no longer favored by the society, we're tempted to just sort of get mad at them. But we end up being a little bit like the Pharisee, I think. And maybe I've gone too far. Correct me if you think I have. But like the Pharisee who says, I just thank God I'm not like those awful people who are out there doing these things that I don't like. So it's a careful balance. We certainly want to speak out against public sin. That's there's no mistake about it. But we have to do it in such a way where we're not stooping to their level, I suppose.
Well, and where we're coming alongside of people and not like lording it over them, because we have this on our road sign marquee right now. Every saint has a past. We are forgiven sinners. We're sinners until the day we die. We'll keep on sinning. And so, you know, we don't want to revel in our sin, but we have to be willing to also get the log out of our own eye before we try to deal with somebody else's speck of sawdust. I kind of lost my train of thought there.
No, but it's okay. Well, we could move on anyway, because I think I get your point, and I think we're on the same page. You know, and I think mm-hmm. It's hard for us to be really concise about it, because isn't it a nebulous area? You know, Paul wants to be all things to all people so that he might save some, while also not submitting to the ways of the world and being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so that's always the tension we Christians live in. And because we live in that tension, we are going to be subject to circumstances that are not what we like. Full-blown persecution, all the way down to just minor discrimination, or just to not see yourself in the culture anymore. All of those things weigh heavy on the Christian's heart. And mm-hmm. in verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he leaves them with these words, and us too. And as soon as I said that, I scrolled away. Here we go. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and giving thanks all the time. I'm not good at that, I'll be honest. What do you think? Take us through it. What's God calling us to do here?
Yeah, I'm not the best at that either, because when negative circumstances happen in our country, in the world, in our congregation, in our family, it's easy to get down about that or angry or wonder, what are you doing, Lord? Or why me? And yet, you know, Paul, his words here sound so much like in Philippians. And the idea is that we can always rejoice. Joy is different than like happiness, I think. You know, joy is the confidence that things will ultimately work out for good, even if I cannot see it right now, because this negative situation is like this thick cloud over me, or like this smoky mist or fog through which I cannot see. And yet I trust and remain confident that Jesus is with me and he's leading me through it. And so I may have fear or anger or sadness right now, but I can have joy knowing that it is going to get better. He works all things to good. Happiness, I think, is kind of more of a fleeting feeling and sort of a, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't ever be happy, but it's shallow and it's more shakable than the kind of joy that I think the apostle encourages us to have. And the reason we give thanks is because we do know that God is at work, even in these bad situations and terrible times. And, you know, even when things are taken away from us, we can still say, you know, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he remains good and he remains faithful, even when things are hard.
Yeah, I mean, gratitude is really a defining characteristic of the Christian life. Because if we reflect on what we deserve, then we always can say, you know, people ask, how are you doing? And, well, better than I deserve. And we can always say that, always, no matter how great things are or how bad things are. It's better than I deserve. I have a friend here at a parishioner here at the church, and every time he's a gentleman, very, very colorful character. And every time I ask him, oh, how you doing? He says, unbelievable. And I'm like, is that unbelievably good or unbelievably bad? And he says, just unbelievable. He leaves it vague on purpose. But that's kind of it. It's like, it is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. No matter what happens, that I wasn't nailed to a cross to die, or that humanity wasn't wiped out such that I would never exist. You know, if we think we have it bad, then we have to understand, we have to connect that to Christ's sufferings, which then gives us gratitude. Now, prayer without ceasing, though, that's another one, because, I mean, I think some people think, well, is Paul calling us to be praying every moment of every day, or pray 5 times a day or 100 times a day? And when I've discussed this before with parishioners, I've had folks say, and honestly, it's kind of like me, well, I just sort of pray with God throughout the day. And now, time set aside for prayer is super important, but I don't think that's a bad thing to just be in kind of constant open line of communication with God throughout the day. What are your thoughts?
I think that's probably what Paul has in mind here. Sure. You know, things happen that give us joy, and so we say thank you. And, you know, things happen that give us concern for ourselves or others, and so we're led to intercession or petition. You know, you're driving down the road, there's a bad accident. You know, pray for those people. You know, there's things that when God presents situations to us, we should respond with prayer as our first resort. And I think that's part of what that is. You know, Luther also liked to talk about the idea that your very work can be prayer. He was, of course, very emphatic about the blessing of vocation and against monasticism, and how God doesn't call us to crawl around in a cowl all day on our knees praying. But at the same time, you know, you shouldn't also neglect prayer and just say, well, my work is my sacrifice, my living sacrifice to God, so that's all the prayer I need to do. But, you know, it's pray in the shower, pray in the car, keep your eyes open on the road. But, you know, pray, pray as the Spirit leads you to pray, as he presents things, you know, call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. That's what we do.
You have
prayer evoked, is spontaneous.
You have evoked a memory in me that I have to share with a wider audience. So when I was 14, I went to Haiti with my dad and with a group of ladies that were a member of a Pentecostal church. And we lovingly called them the Holiness Pentecostal Preacher Ladies. And so we went with them and we carpooled down to Miami, where we would pick up a plane and go into Haiti for the first time. And I've been back since. My dad's been back a lot more. Good friends now in Haiti. But anyway, so at 14 years old, I'm sitting in the back with my dad and these three other Pentecostal preacher ladies. And we're heading down, and the head lady's driving, and she says, you know what? I think we should pray on our way down. And I agreed. And I kid you not, she bowed her heads going 60 miles an hour down the interstate. Needless to say, I was in the back seat praying for something completely different. Anyway, we got to Haiti. We did our work. It was nice. The ladies were not invited back. It's tough for an entire country to ask you, like, nah, don't come back. But anyway, more to that. Yeah. There's more to that story. If you want to hear more, come to my Bible studies. I tell this stuff all the time. All right, well, let's get back into where it matters, though, because, we do pray without ceasing. We rejoice always because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. This might sound kind of weird because I know this is absolutely gospel. We get to rejoice. We get to pray. We get to give thanks. But I think it's also worth reminding us that this is a command too. I mean, God says, you know, when you find yourself where you're poor me, not rejoicing, not praying, and not giving thanks, there's law in that. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I think the emphasis on Christ Jesus is that we are able to do these things because of him, of course.
I have a friend, a pastor friend, who, as part of his morning daily devotions journals, he has a gratitude journal in which every day he lists 50, 50, not 15, 50, 50 things or people or, you know, for which he is thankful to God. And I tried it once, and you know, around 27 or something, I had to start getting, you know, because for number two, you probably put your family or something, and then I had to start listing specific people. And, to get more specific, you know, but when
to
you
get to 50, I get things, it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But when you do those kind of things, it does help to show you, like, wow, look at all these incredible blessings and gifts and people that God has put in my life. This is a wonderful thing.
Oh, it really is. It really is. I'm with you. I think I'd have to get creative to get to 50, but I totally appreciate the exercise. That's taking counting your blessings to the next level for sure. Well, there's more things for us to do, according to St. Paul and to the Thessalonians, starting with 19 through 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Just for folks who might be interested, the word "but" test everything, the word "but" there isn't included in all of them. So it could be, do not despise prophecies, test everything. They may or may not be related. I'm interested to see how you parse this out. How do we quench the spirit so that we know what not to do, brother? What does that mean to quench the spirit?
Well, I believe the spirit's main job is to point us to Christ. As Jesus says in John 14 and 16, the spirit will remind you of the things that I have said. And the spirit, he, you know, the comforter, the paraclete, he will bear witness to me. And so I think that the primary way that we quench the spirit is when we shut our ears and our hearts and our minds to the word of God and either reject or neglect what God is speaking to us in the Holy Scriptures. Because that's the inspired word of God, where God's spirit is literally breathing in those words. And when we don't take in those words, we cut ourselves off from life, from the life of God. And I believe that that's the quenching that is happening there, which is, I think, part of why the very next verse could be amplifying or expanding that to, you know, and, you know, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, you know, don't reject and neglect the word of God, because this is, well, like we're going to hear this Sunday, Jesus has the words of eternal life, and there's nowhere else to go. That's kind of how I take that.
So this is what you put in the letter. This is what you put in the letter when you send it to people, right? Quit quenching the spirit. Quit despising prophecies. And you're right. That's what we do when we fail to continue to gather, when we don't study our Bibles. So quench the spirit. I love the imagery there. You know, the spirit presented himself as flames of fire. And so, you know, quenching would be like throwing water on it. So you want the spirit with you. Be where the spirit is. Well, he's God. He's everywhere. Yeah, but, you know, God comes to us in a special way through his word and sacrament and even in the fellowship of believers. And so don't quench that. And prophecies here, just for the folks at home, you would agree with me that probably not necessarily talking about new prophecies, prophets coming out of the woodworks, but rather the word of God. While at the same time, if a prophet, I guess, should show up and claim to be a prophet, that must be tested against the word of God.
Yeah. Does it line up with what scripture says? 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. It's a same idea here. You have to test it. You have to see. I think of Paul, or rather Luke, sorry, commending the Jews of Berea because they were actually nobler. Was it the Jews of, they were nobler than the Jews of Thessalonica? Because they searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were true. And
You are right, by the way. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all. So, yeah, I mean, he loves the Thessalonians. So that is quite a compliment.
So we want to search the scriptures. And I tell people in my congregation, do not listen to everything I say and buy it hook, line, and sinker just because you like me or because you think that because I'm your pastor that everything I say must be right. You need to search the scriptures and see if the things that I say are true. Not only because we can inject too much of ourselves into the word that we preach when we are in the sermons, but also because we may mistakenly make an error, or if there are wolves in sheep's clothing too, who will intentionally say things to mislead or discourage the people of God. And so we always have to test the spirits, even the spirit of our own pastor, to make sure that the word that we hear from the pulpit is the same word that we hear from our Lord Jesus.
Yeah. So when I said earlier, you know, you should be listening for a word from the Lord, that's exactly what I'm talking about, right? Instead of saying, well, does this reason with me? Do I think it's true? Do I like what he's saying? Put us to the test. Hit the books, hit the Bibles. Trust me, your pastors want you to be in the Bibles. There's no conspiracy. So yes, absolutely. Come to us and say, hey, you said this, I read this, help it make sense. You know, and every now and then, and it absolutely happens, you go, yeah, I guess I didn't say that very clearly, or oops, I said something kind of wrong. It happens. And that's why that preaching is really a team sport. You know, you got the guy preaching, but you know, it doesn't matter if no one's listening. And listening includes obviously discerning, and that's what we get from the Holy Spirit. So yeah, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. I guess the unstated binary opposite is let go of that which is evil. And then he gives us this great ending, and this is what we're going to have to end with. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. A very famous Bible verse, but obviously for good reason, right? Because when we read all this, abstain from evil, don't despise prophecies, never quench the spirit, give thanks, rejoice always. I can't do that on my own. Can you?
Nor can I. I know my flesh resists the things of God. And so I need the spirit at work in me through Jesus' word to empower me to be able to do those things.
Yeah, absolutely.
To and enable
that's the
me.
Message he leaves us with. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Last thoughts. They're all yours as we wrap it up.
I just really found it interesting that verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Yeah. There's also like things where it says, read this letter in, you know, I love that Paul always seems to know or knew that his letters were meant for wider circulation. These were meant to bless not just the original receivers, but the wider audience of the early church. And now the church throughout the world in every time and place. And I found that such a fascinating verse.
It does. It raises a question, which we really don't even have time to even begin to address. And that is, as Paul is writing these things, does he know that he's writing scripture? I mean, because obviously he's going to commission other letters to be written or perhaps write some himself, you know, in his big handwriting. And maybe it's like, you know, hey, pick up my stuff at the dry cleaners, the Judean dry cleaners. You know, he's got to have written things that were just kind of mundane. And yet those things which are inspired by the Holy Spirit are preserved by the Holy Spirit. So it's always made me wonder, you know, as he's writing it, is he like, hey, I know this is no ordinary letter, so I place you under a holy oath, right, to have this red letter read. This is important. I don't know
if he knew it or not, but others knew. Peter,
yes,
even in the same breath that he kind of says, Paul's letters are hard to understand, he says, but so are some of the other scriptures. And so Paul was recognized as writing scripture by even Peter early on. And so I don't know if he knew, but but others in the church knew. You know, like our first and second Corinthians, first Corinthians was actually not the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Right. He mentions an earlier letter, but it's not preserved. Yeah. Obviously, that first letter wasn't intended as scripture. So God had it in mind, even if Paul didn't know for sure. And I'm always confident the word of God, the canon that we have is the canon we need. This is what God gave his church, and we don't need another word.
Yeah, honestly, I think if there were a couple other books out there that could be legitimately put into the canon, it doesn't matter. God's preserving his faith through what we have, and what we have has been efficacious throughout history, and we're so grateful for the Lord for it. I tell you what, we're going to have to wrap it up, though. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, where there is no paranormal activity at all. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you for having me, Pastor Boo. It's always a delight.
Yeah, I can't wait to have you back on again. All right, folks, Paul's not done with the Thessalonians, and neither are we. So come back tomorrow. Pastor David Boisclair will help us open it up. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.